our matches from approximately 1998 right here. And if you weren't here for that, we were having a little bit of discussion about appropriate candles for the Advent season. Do we have, oh, the other ones are gone. Look at that. Well, I guess, where'd they go? Oh, well. Well, you got two of them left anyways. The fake candles, which I know they look good. They just don't smell as good as the other ones do. All right. Well, Sunday school is always an interesting challenge after a conference, especially if you're, I don't want to continue the topic because then the people who traveled all that distance to be a part of the conference end up missing a key element of it, you know, right toward the end or something like that. And that's, I don't think that's necessarily appropriate. So it's always a matter of going, all right, so what are we going to do in Sunday school? You only have a certain amount of time. I think 10:45 is the drop dead time, right? Is that correct? Okay. So you got about 40 minutes. And look, in a lot of churches, that's a full length sermon. At Apologia, Jeff Durbin has just finished with the opening illustration by 40 minutes. And so I have been somewhat damaged by my time at Apologia. I used to fit, you know, Sunday evening sermons into 35 minutes and Sunday morning sermons into 45 minutes. And I just don't think I can do it anymore. So we will do our best so as to not completely mess up your scheduling. I was talking with Van about when to finish the sermon, and he said, well, we can go longer. And I'm like, so you don't beat the Methodists to the cafeteria? And he's like, no, we never beat the Methodists to the cafeteria. So I said, no, all right, well, I'll keep that in mind. But when you're the guest preacher, you really do need accurate information as to when things are supposed to get done. Because all the time people are like, oh, just let the Spirit lead. I'm like, stop that. No, you don't want that. As soon as I see people sort of doing this number, you know, most watches, it doesn't matter if you do that anymore. You know, this one's actually, well, no, this one isn't, it wouldn't matter to this one either, come to think of it. It's got a battery as well. So, but I do remember those wonderful watches that you went like this. You know, and this doesn't seem to happen much anymore. So this morning, what I thought I would do is, since we have a brief period of time, talk about something that sort of comes from my teaching and what my interests are, especially, that I never expected to be addressing within the context that it now needs to be addressed. And that is, you may not be aware of this, it would be good to be aware of it, I think. But there is a resurgence, or I don't know that I would want to call it resurgence, because I don't know that it's ever happened before amongst ostensibly Reformed men, especially ostensibly young Reformed men, but a tremendous interest in and emulation of the Crusades. And I don't know if you've seen it. Now I'm getting a little freaked out here. There's two young ladies who've walked in so far with red dresses, and there's this big discussion going on in social media about red dresses that honestly I've just been too afraid to even ask about. I guess there's a big debate going on about whether a husband could tell his wife to wear a red dress every day of her life. And I'm just like, we are actually debating this. People are dividing and getting angry over stuff like this. I don't even want to know. And young ladies, I hope you can wear something other than a red dress next week, just to prove your position on that particular debate. Anyway, so you know, the idea of the Crusades and what they meant and what they communicated and what their basis was on, obviously not something we talk about a whole lot in the modern period, but we now have, if you will go online and look around, you will find all sorts of people, their background, for their bios and social media are Crusader crosses. I guess Pete Hegseth has a Crusader cross tattoo on his arm, and that's now become extremely popular. It's not like that particular symbol isn't unusual. I've seen all sorts of churches that have that on it that don't necessarily have anything to do with the Crusades. But what I'm told anyways has triggered this is the push for patriarchy, a response against the toxic masculinity campaign, and just basically young men wanting to be able to feel manly. And so I remember this video I saw recently at the height of this, when everybody's hitting the gym and bulking up, and this is your duty before God is to make your bench press the highest it possibly can be and stuff like that. There's this this guy in a pair of shorts and not wearing anything else, with a beard the size of a mountain, and he's holding a big old honking axe, a battle axe from the medieval period, and he's standing up on a cliff, and he runs and jumps off into the air, into this body of, thankfully there is a body of water down at the bottom, that's a good thing, and just and all the way down, and which I hope he pointed his toes or something. I don't know, it'll probably be pretty rough. But I'm just looking at this stuff, and I'm going, okay, well, all right, I understand. I used to do wild and crazy things. I mean, I had my weightlifting period as well. In fact, the first time I came out here, the first few years I was out here, I was a big weightlifter boy and doing stuff like that. I get it. But what concerns me is individuals within the Crusades are being put forward as the example of Christian masculinity. And so we should be trying to act like Richard the Lionheart or someone like that. And look, there were brave men fighting in those battles. There were brave men on both sides fighting in those battles. There's no question about that. And so if you want to cosplay a crusader and get your big honking sword out and go out in the forest and beat up a tree or something like that, I can't stop you. But my concern is that what is happening is this is happening at the very same time that we see, and I've seen seasons of this many times over the years, we see a number of people moving toward Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, what's interesting is Eastern Orthodoxy is popping up a whole lot more than it normally has in the past as a destination for evangelicals who are tired of surface-level evangelicalism. I want liturgy, I want tradition, I want the ancient church, this kind of stuff. And Orthodoxy's always been there, but it's in America, it hasn't been anywhere near a competitor with Roman Catholicism as far as something that's attractive to our young people. I honestly think both the growth of Orthodoxy in the United States, and I would say just very briefly that it's extremely Orthodoxy in Eastern Orthodox countries like Russia, Ukraine, Greece, is very different than it is in the United States. It may look similar, but it's a mindset, it's a way of thinking. And people said, why don't you ever write a book on Eastern Orthodoxy, stuff like that? And I'm like, you know what? I actually understand enough of it to realize I could never write a book about it. Because Eastern Orthodoxy derives its theology and its from its liturgy and its prayers. It doesn't think forensically like we do. It doesn't have that mindset. And trying to put that into English for Western thinking people, I don't have that skill. I don't have that ability. It's really a challenge, because most people in the United States just look at Orthodoxy as if it's Popeless Catholicism, and that's not true. And if you try to interact with it that way, you're not going to really accomplish anything. So the what's interesting is Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism look at the Crusades in very different ways. Because when the Crusades began, the Byzantine Empire, Constantinople, the very center of Orthodoxy in the ancient world, didn't really know what to do with all these Westerners coming across and heading into the Holy Land, and didn't really help with the First Crusade. And eventually, in one of the Crusades, we may get to it, we'll see, the Crusaders sacked Constantinople and so weakened the city that it helped its eventual fall to the Muslims anyways. So they weren't really a central, the Eastern Orthodox really weren't a central part of the Crusades at all, and in some ways resisted them. And so there's different views concerning the Crusades between Roman Catholics and the Orthodox. So point being that this is a period in time where we have people who are members of our churches who are moving to something very, 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 very different. At the same time, a series of religious crusades, military expeditions, covering, you know, thousands of miles of traveling, which were called by the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, are being presented as containing great examples of what Christian masculinity is all about. And here's the key issue. As soon as it started happening, I'm like, could we remember, please, what the fundamental authority behind the Crusades was? In 1095, Pope Urban II, there was a, I guess you'd call it a council that really wasn't a like an ecumenical council or anything like that, but he brought together a lot of important people, especially a lot of important political people. Remember, this is a period of sacralism. We talked about briefly last night, sacralism, the blurring and mixing of the lines between church, state, family, and individual, and where the government becomes sacred in and of itself because of its relationship with the church. And there's going to be all sorts of back and forth over the next couple hundred years as to who's going to predominate. The state or the church, and sometimes in even 100 years, you'll see a switch in that balance taking place. Anyway, so Pope Urban calls together all these people, and we don't have an exact transcript or recording of his sermon, but evidently it really got a lot of people quite excited and ready to take up the cross. And this is one of the things that has always bothered me about the Crusades, is that terminology, take up the cross, became central to the definition of the Crusades for the next 200 years. And yet, take up the cross meant to either sew a cross on your clothing, or what it eventually became was painting of crosses on your armor, especially if you're a knight or something like that. You'd have this big cross, and in one of the Crusades, if you came from France, it was a certain color. If you came from Britain, it was a different color. But the point is, you'll see on the standards, the flags, things like that, you will see the cross. And this is what taking up the cross meant, was making a vow to go to free the Holy Land from the infidels so that Christian pilgrims could safely go to Jerusalem, visit the tomb, you know, go to Bethlehem and things like that. In fact, I should have. I really wasn't thinking. I actually have in my truck right out there a Crusader ring that was given to me earlier this year that was made in Bethlehem. So it's about 900 years old. And it has the Star of Bethlehem on it. And they would bring these back into Europe after they were over in the Holy Land fighting and things like that. So you would make a vow, and your vow was to be fulfilled by going to the Holy Land. But here's the key issue. Pope Urban, we can make some arguments about this, but he probably didn't intend to go as far as what it ended up being, and certainly what it developed into. But he offered an indulgence. Now, indulgences were still fairly new at this point in time, and in fact, all the theology hadn't quite been worked out. But basically, and by the Second and Third Crusade, this was sort of a given, if you died in battle in the Crusade, or even traveling in the Crusade to free the Holy Land, your sins would be forgiven. You're not talking about a long time in purgatory or anything like that. You would receive a full indulgence and eternal life. And you might go, isn't that how the jihadists do it? Yeah, pretty much. The Quran says the same thing. If you die in jihad, that's the only way you can actually know that you're going to go to paradise, is if you die in jihad. And so you have tens of thousands, lots of different arguments as to exactly how big these groups were and whether you count all the people that traveled along with, and yes, even the prostitutes and things that traveled along with. It's not like these were holy in their behavior, crusades. But how big were they? Well, you know, by the time the First Crusade, because so it was 1095, so the First Crusade gets to Constantinople around 1098 or so, and they start moving toward Jerusalem. There's a huge battle, long-term battle at Antioch. Antioch's walls are huge. It's well fortified, and they have a really hard time taking Antioch. And as soon as they do, a Muslim army arrives, and now they're the ones trapped inside Antioch. They were just besieging Antioch. They take Antioch, but then a Muslim army arrives, and now they're stuck in Antioch, and they're starving, and it's a bad situation. What's fascinating as well is during that siege, one of the Christians, one of the Crusaders, is given a vision as to where the true spear that pierced the Lord's side is buried in Antioch. Are you skeptical, brother? We have a skeptic on the front row. You know, Antioch would have fallen if people like you had been around. Let's just put that. So he's given a vision, and they start digging, and they find evidently from descriptions what looks like the head of a spear in their digging. Of course, you dig almost anywhere in places like that, you're going to find all sorts of stuff in the ground. But since they were shown where it was, the Christians, even though they're starving to death, become incredibly excited. God is with us. And they literally take this thing and they get on what's left of their horses and they grab their swords and they come flying out of Antioch. And the Muslims are like, what on earth is this? And they're victorious. The Muslims fall back and the siege of Antioch is broken and the Muslims leave. And so they are able to get food and sort of get re-provisioned. And so they head for Jerusalem. By the time they get to Jerusalem, there's only about 3,000 of them left. And there's probably only about 400 or 500 knights. The knights are the ones that are the best armed and things like that. But then they have pages and people take care of them and foot soldiers and stuff like that. And so Jerusalem at that period of time is, you know, got big walls and is well defended. But what's very important to remember is the Muslims were not united at the First Crusade. They were not united. So that's why a relatively small army was able to do what it did, is because the Muslims were busy fighting with each other. The Muslims in Syria, that area, were fighting with the Muslims in Egypt. And so you didn't have a united front, and that allowed the Crusaders to do what they did. But basically, in just a matter of days, in fierce fighting, they are able to take Jerusalem and even send a small army out fairly quickly to head off some Egyptian Muslims that were coming their direction and fight them off too. It was a very tenuous situation. And interestingly enough, within about 6 months, there was a general consensus amongst the crusaders that the true lance was not the true lance. They had become skeptics like you. So there you go. But what they did find in Jerusalem, and what became extremely important for the rest of the period of Crusades, is they found the true cross. Now, it was a piece of the true cross. And if you're familiar with, for example, Desiderius Erasmus, the 16th century Dutch humanist scholar, well, he was born in the 15th century, but he mocked the relic trade in Europe. And he said you could literally build a ship out of all the pieces of the true cross that were in Europe in his day. But it was, they put it in the, you know, in this silver and gold cross, and I think there's like this little piece of wood in the middle, but this is the true cross. And during the Crusades, it would be lost to the Muslims and then gotten back by the Christians. And it was central to all the negotiations and all the rest of this stuff. So what's the point here? The point is that relics and relic trading, as I said, one of the Crusades would actually take Constantinople, sack Constantinople, and they took all sorts of the relics that were in Constantinople and brought them to Europe at that particular point in time. This is medieval Catholicism. And the idea that your eternal destiny and your relationship with God can be decided by the promise of salvation on the basis of papal authority. That before every battle, there would be masses said. And the idea was to get to Jerusalem, and so you could see the Holy Sepulchre and visit all the holy sites and gain merit before God, and you're wearing the cross while you're hacking up the infidel, and you're getting excited about relics and following them into battle and all this type of stuff. For most of my life, Reformed theologians recognized the degradation of biblical teaching that all of this represented. That the gospel itself was not central to what was going on in these situations. Instead, it was an exercise of Roman Catholic authority, and it all took place within the context of Roman Catholic theology and teaching. And that as a result, when you look at it, you can, Richard the Lionheart, yeah, an amazing fellow, an amazing warrior. I get it, but he was operating on a false foundation, a false premise. And my concern is that right at the same time that you have this movement toward sacramental, non-grace-based, certainly unbiblical, certainly denying sola scriptura in practice and theology and everything else, at the very same time this is happening in our culture, we have all sorts of people in ostensibly Reformed churches promoting the Crusades and promoting individuals within the Crusades. And the results, I think, are going to be inevitable. And that is, if you can look at what people did at that point in time and divorce it from the motivations that were theirs, then what you're saying is those motivations, the promise of eternal life, not based upon the finished work of Christ, but the shedding of your own blood and in the service of holy Jerusalem. I don't remember the disciples identifying Jerusalem as the holy Jerusalem. There's the heavenly Jerusalem, yeah, You're supposed to get that back. And the fascinating thing is, a lot of people don't understand this. When the Crusaders retook Jerusalem from the Muslims in 1099, how long had Jerusalem been under Muslim control? See, history of this time period is not exactly something that's even taught in public schools anymore, let alone almost anyplace else. So the vast majority of folks don't know. But Jerusalem and the all of the Holy Land had fallen to the Muslim expansion. Well, when does Muhammad die? Muhammad dies in 632. And in 732, so exactly 100 years later, the Muslim expansion, which has gone from what we would call Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula, all across North Africa, all through the Holy Land, up to the gates of Constantinople, over into what we call Iraq, even toward India. I mean, it had expanded massively in 100 years. Those armies coming out of Saudi Arabia, those were zealous jihadis, and they had actually crossed into Europe, crossed the Straits of Gibraltar into what we would call today Spain and Portugal, and were heading into France. When in 732 that expansion was stopped, the Battle of Tours, by Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, and a process there in Portugal and Spain of, it's called the Reconquista, the retaking of those lands began in 732. But the point is that by the time the Crusaders took Jerusalem in 1099, it had been under Muslim control for over 4 centuries, 400 years. And so what's interesting today is starting about 2014, 2015, I noticed the publication of books that were giving a very different view on the Crusades than had been prominent beforehand. And they were prompted by the rise of Islamic radicalism, ISIS and Al-Qaeda and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And so books started coming out that basically lauded the Crusades as a self-defense. Christendom, however you end up defining that, Christendom was simply defending itself against invaders. Well, we could have a long discussion as to what Christendom is and how you could even define that. And we're having lots of discussions about that on social media. Don't get very far because they're not very deep. The reality is that, as I mentioned, the Muslims were already falling back in Spain, and in that area. There was lots of divisions between them. And so, again, it wasn't a united front. And when Pope Urban II gave his sermon where he talks about the terrible, horrible things were being done to pilgrims who are trying to get to Jerusalem, and they're just peaceful people and stuff like that. Did terrible, horrible things happen to pilgrims over the centuries? Yeah. Was it just Muslims that did that to Christians? No. Were other terrible, horrible things being done by Christians at this point in time? Yeah. Against who? Mainly the Jews. There were all sorts of pogroms, and even when the First Crusade started, a group started ahead of the main body, and as they went through Germany, they burnt synagogues and killed Jews because they were building the kingdom. You got to get rid of the heretics. And so the Muslims are heretics, the Jews are heretics. Take up the sword, take up the cross, crush the infidel. And so one thing that certainly has struck me, we've done Islam here before. We've discussed the subject of Islam and tried to make sure that there was a solid understanding there. But I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. Trying to get evangelicals as a whole and trying to get Reformed people specifically to have a passionate desire to bring the gospel to Muslim people. It's a tough job. It's a tough calling. I've always felt like, you know, I have to feel like we have the most consistent message. We have the most consistent way of defending the Trinity, the scriptures, clearest explication of the gospel, especially in regards to the objections that Muslims have. And I've had that wonderful opportunity. I remember I debated a man in at Kensington Temple in London. And afterwards, there's just all these throng of people that want to greet me. And a number of these folks were Muslims who had come to know Christ through our ministry. So I'm hugging people who were praying in the mosque a few years earlier and are now in Christian churches and worshiping their Creator and recognizing Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's awesome. It's a tremendous thing. But I always recognized that I was sort of on the outs there, that there were lots of topics that I could address that would make me much more popular and get a lot more people to come to my conferences and stuff like that. Islam's just not that kind of thing. And a lot of Christians just are like, well, I don't even know a Muslim, so why should I get all excited about it? Even though that's obviously changing here in the West. So what I discovered when I started addressing the issue of crusaderism is that things were a lot worse than I thought. Now, I understand, I had one lady respond to me once, and again, these are people with Christian bios, and you know, they might be Reformed Baptists, they might be OPC, PCA, you know, various Reformed churches. And she said, my husband put a bullet between the eyes of many of those animals when he was overseas, and he did so by the grace of God, and I wish he had been able to do it a whole lot more. And I've seen a number of people saying the Crusades did not go far enough. Horrible things happened in those Crusades on both sides. It was a brutal period of time, but I don't believe that you can excuse the atrocities of the Christians at the same time seeing the atrocities of the Muslims and simply go, yeah, it's just the way warfare was. I don't think that's a possibility. And the one thing that all the sources are agreed upon is that the one thing that the Crusades had no interest in at all was the conversion of the Muslims. Well, okay, sure. At the end of a sword, you know, convert or die, which is always what they're saying the Muslims did in reverse, which did happen, but was not the normal approach. The normal approach was to make the Christians what are called dhimmis, minimize their ability to move upwards to accomplish anything in life, tax them, and that was the most effective way of shrinking the Christian church in the lands that they conquered. It wasn't at the tip of the sword. It was long-term keeping Christians from being able to advance in society. That's what was most effective, to where most of the churches in North Africa, that there have been thriving churches in North Africa in the 5th and 6th centuries. By the time of the turn of the millennium, most of those churches were gone. They just could not survive that. And the churches that have survived that, so the Coptic church in Egypt, for example, there is a brilliant author. He's well equipped to address this kind of subject, who's written a book on the Crusades, that's very popular right now amongst Reformed folks, but he's a Coptic Christian. And you know, people said, well, why don't you have a debate with him about these things? I'm like, because the only thing that we could debate that's primary would be what the gospel is, because that's what the issue is. And there is a deep and abiding detestation of Islam amongst the Copts for a very good reason. They've been persecuted by the Muslims for centuries. So it's become a cultural thing. It's become, you know, just nursing these centuries and centuries of being horrifically mistreated. There's no question that they were. But it also sort of makes it impossible for someone in that context to be overly fair in analyzing and narrating what things that took place in the past. So, for example, there was a situation where during the crusade that Richard Lionheart led, which came very close to taking the two biggest names later on the Christian side was Richard Lionheart from England, but actually his domain went into France as well. The borders were not quite as established back then as they are now. You had Richard Lionheart, and on the Muslim side you had Saladin. Saladin, even today, is considered to be one of the greatest heroes of the Islamic faith. And honest folks will admit that Saladin was an incredible general and had tremendous capacity at, you know, he united the Muslims against the Christians and hence was able to take Jerusalem back and things like that. If you saw Kingdom of God back in like 2014 or so, the movie, Saladin was in that. They did conflate stuff and put stuff together and change some of the chronology and stuff like that. But Saladin was presented, and he was presented fairly positively in the, there he is again, the 24-year-old fly. My goodness. Hi, how you doing? You know, things have changed a lot since we first saw about 1999, something like that. You know, wee, there you go. He's here every year. It's amazing. It's the longest lived fly of, actually, he's probably the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of the, of the initial one. But anyway, we have fun with him. I don't know. I just don't have the heart to do it. I'll leave that to you. If he bothers you or something like that, you can take care of him. But anyway, Saladin, Richard Lionheart, when the Coptic folks, when there was an encounter, and what would happen back then is you would ransom people, or you would demand a certain ransom for an army that you captured, or something like that. And Saladin didn't pay the ransom as quickly as Richard had said to, and so Richard marched 2,700 Muslims out into the area between the Muslims and the Christians and slaughtered them in front of while the Muslims watched, chopped off heads, ran through a sword, stuff like that. And the Coptic Christian fellow that I was talking about, you know, that's just how warfare was done then. And, you know, if it had been the reverse, I don't think he would have been speaking like that. But the point is, when you read stuff about the Crusades, you need to know who you're reading, what their perspectives are, what they're bringing to the table. And the whole reason of bringing all this up is the Crusades were based upon a false understanding of God's grace and how is it obtained. It is obtained. It was a false hope. I don't care if you paint a cross on your armor or your chest, get a big old tattoo, it doesn't matter. If you're running off with hatred in your heart to chop up the infidel, you're not following Christ. You're not building Christ's kingdom. You can call that a defense of Christendom all you want, but that's the Christendom of the papacy. It's not the Christendom that is produced by the gospel. Amen. And that's a completely different thing. And so I confess, I am very concerned. I do not fully understand. I get some of the motivations, but I thought, naive me, I thought that to be reformed is a whole worldview, that it impacts all of life, it impacts the decisions you make, and it should impact what you find to be good examples, some things to be emulated. And I thought that the gospel was central to that. I thought that when you encounter things that fundamentally deny the gospel and fundamentally distort the gospel, that's not something you want to just put off to the side and go, yeah, I'm not going to worry about that too much because there's some really neat stuff we can do when we're copying the Crusaders or something along those lines. And like I said, at this point in time, when people are, if you're considering Roman Catholicism, which, by the way, I didn't finish my sentence earlier, I think one of the main reasons Orthodoxy is being seen a little bit more often now is because of Francis. I mean, most everybody realizes Francis is a hippie. You know? I mean, he really is. He's way out there in the weeds someplace and does not represent really any of the popes that have preceded him, and certainly none of the popes from the preceding centuries. And so that sort of breaks the church standing in the mists of time idea. And with Orthodoxy, you don't have that same thing. There are leftist liberal Orthodox folks, okay? They are out there. We don't hear much about them, but they are there. But the picture that's presented is pretty much of, you know, we are the Orthodoxy of the 6th and 7th centuries, because that's pretty much where it originated. And, you know, we're unchanging and stuff like that. And so that's where the attraction is coming from. But at this time, what is the primary reason to not even consider going that direction for someone who's Reformed? They don't have a gospel that gives you peace with God. They don't have a gospel that gives you peace with God. And so at the very same time, you're now going to lionize people who likewise did not have a gospel that gave them peace with God. But you're going to say, oh, but hey, don't worry about that too much. Okay, if they're not going to worry about that too much, then don't be surprised if they end up going off into something that doesn't have the gospel to bring the peace with God, because you're the one that said, you even gave them the example of lionizing people who likewise didn't have that same gospel. That's where there's, I just think, a lot of confusion right now. And, you know, this could be just a short-term thing. Or it could have long-term impacts. I don't know. We will see. But keep an eye out for it. Keep an eye open. There are, you know, if you want to read Philip Schaff's summary of the Crusades, my friend Nick Needham has a chapter in his excellent Church History, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, on the Crusades. There are some secular works that are fairly unbiased, that deal with the subject as well. If you've really got an interest in those things, like I said, Kingdom of God, not quite what you want to look at as far as the actual history, though it has some interesting elements to it that were historical. So hopefully that's of some interest to you. I bet that's not what you were expecting when you got up this morning to spend 40 minutes thinking about the Crusades, but you might find yourself surprised as you look through social media now how many Crusader crosses you see and stuff like that as you're flipping through your feed and things like that. So now you have a little bit more of a idea where that's going. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time to consider how you've worked in this world, to consider the relationship of history to your scriptures. We ask that you would make us to be a faithful people. Give us not only inquiring minds, but minds that are guided by your Spirit and by your word, so we might give an answer to the hope that lies within us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.